According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You can hold off for the moment, as questions and answers may take us anywhere, but we will be in Isaiah 34 when we wrap up our Hebrew terminology and move on to our Greek terminology. So we got three more terms, possibly seven, but three more terms on paper in the Hebrew portion, and then we'll move on to the Greek vocabulary. Before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you once again this evening, thankful for tonight, thankful for the privilege we have to study to show ourselves approved. And we ask, Father, for your hand of protection. Hinder anyone from coming in here and bringing us to harm. Anybody that would want to stop what we're doing, Father, we're in your hands. Hedge us about, protect us according to your will, according to your design. Father, open the eyes of our understanding. As always, we're peering into things that are somewhat difficult in terms of the angelic conflict information that's presented. But Father, we're trusting in you, thankful for the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who guides us into all things, even the deep things of God. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, question answer time. Microphone runner is ready to go, and Randy gets our lead off question. And I believe Deb also has a question. Or did I answer that earlier? Okay. Okay.
If you don't mind, to fast forward in Romans.
Romans?
Chapter 11. At the end of verse 25 and the beginning of verse 26, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in,
mm-hmm.
and followed by, and thus Israel will all be saved.
Mm-hmm.
And thus it will. So is the fullness of the Gentiles the last absolute Gentile that's going to become saved? Would that be the fullness of the Gentiles?
Are you going to be here Sunday morning?
Yeah. You're not going to get to verse 25.
You're probably right.
Well, are we on like on 17 or so?
Okay, it references the...
I didn't mean that. You know.
Oh, ye of little faith. Yes, it represents the fullness of the body of Christ, which is both Jew and Gentile. So it's spoken of as the fullness of the Gentiles because when the church is complete, then it reverts to back to an Israel stewardship at that point. So yes, fullness of the Gentiles references the Gentiles and the Jews really, but the Gentiles especially that bring the church age to a close.
But and that thus all Israel be saved. That will happen. Then
that's actually that follows the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then after that, and so in this way, by this means, all Israel will be saved. And so it follows the departure of the church with the deliverance of Israel.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. All right. That was good. I like that. All right. Okay, back here. Keith gets our next question. Do you know who I'm referring to? Raise your hand, please. Let Christopher know. There we are. All right.
Thank you. Several years ago, I was, I guess, a slight preamble to this. I was debating at JW, and I was winning the debate, but it didn't matter.
Right.
Because this guy said, yeah, I know you know the scripture better than I do, but I can always go back to the watchtower, and they'll answer all the questions. And I decided I didn't want to be that kind of Christian, where I would rely on somebody else. And so I started perusing the scripture, and I found things that sort of confused me and bothered me.
Mm-hmm.
And I just want to start with one question. I got thousands, but just one.
All right.
In Matthew 23:6, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and saying, you love the feast and you love all this stuff. And in Luke 11:43, he used the same word, love. But in the Matthew passage, he uses phileo, and in the Luke passage, he uses, I can't even talk,
agapio.
So I can't understand why one guy would have it one word and another guy would have it a different word.
Excellent question. And why questions don't always have answers. And as a matter of fact, in my color-coded, right off the bat, I saw the green word love in Matthew 23:6 and the blue word love in Matthew 11:43. And this was something I color-coded a long time ago with a visual filter in the Logos Bible software. So at a glance, I could spot the differences between phileo and agapao on that. I think they're both true. And I believe this is several of the messages the Lord gave, He gave repeatedly. He gave similar sermons or similar rebukes in a variety of different applications. So it's quite possible that one time when He spoke it, He used agapao. Another time when He spoke it, He used phileo. It's also entirely possible that He was speaking Aramaic both times anyway, in which case the authors of these texts then put it into the Greek language using either word.
So when we talk about inerrancy, we're not talking about word for word, or doctrine for doctrine. That's the hub.
No. We're talking word for word. Verbal
right.
Plenary inspiration.
Well, if you're using Aramaic and somebody writes it down in Greek and uses a different word than he used, I mean, isn't that...
No, that's awesome. That's actually awesome because no text is intended to be a verbatim citation of word for word everything that's said. Otherwise, they would have been written in Aramaic, or they would have been written in the language that was being spoken in.
Right.
So, regardless of what word he spoke, the words that the Holy Spirit inspired are the words that the Holy Spirit wanted to have inspired in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke. And it's a testimony. I believe he did so deliberately. It's a testimony of the fact that we have distinctions in the synoptic accounts, that they're not clones of one another. That critics or Bible haters would say, well, they just copied off of each other because they have word for word, letter for letter, identical records. No, there's variety in those records, and I think it's a beautiful thing, and it's a testimony to inspiration when all is said and done.
I guess I'm having a hard time with that. You might be right, but it's just like in the passage where Jesus cursed the fig tree.
Mm-hmm.
And one version is from Bethany to Jerusalem, and the other version is Jerusalem to Bethany. These kind of things that I see all the time, and I believe that the Scripture is inerrant, so that's
right.
Why I'm having a hard time with this.
Sure. Well, we can talk some more in a different setting. I think,
All right.
It's a good question, though.
Okay,
I appreciate
thank you.
That. Yeah. Sometimes we end up with questions that don't fit well in the time restraints we have here, and that's why we have potlucks, that's why we have other fellowship times, and picnics. We can hash through a bunch of stuff. All right, anything else tonight? I know you're just eager to get back to those demons again. You want to see more ostriches. And owls. Okay. Well, then Isaiah 34 is where you should turn. That's my new library. Whoops. I think I clicked on the wrong thing. What am I doing? No. There we go. All right, Isaiah chapter 34. We are still dealing, we're dealing with the final pieces of the demon puzzle, at least in terms of vocabulary. Remember, everything we've done so far has just been introduction. And there's going to be much more development as we proceed through and we actually spell out the things. And we honestly admit the things that we don't know. That we're going to not exceed what is written, but we're going to say, this is what the Scripture reveals. Beyond this, it's pure guesswork. And so we're going to limit, of course, what we can understand based upon that all things revealed belong to us and our children forever. But the secret things belong to the Lord. And we don't want to exceed what is written or try to glean that which we are not entitled to understand. So we've been dealing with the demonic terms, really using Satir as a heading. We've exhausted the terms that are clearly angelic, terms that would obviously apply to angels, whether elect or fallen. And now we've started to see a body of terms that cannot apply to the elect angels in any respect, If they do apply to the angels, they have to apply to the fallen angels. But even there, we're finding so many distinctions that, which we'll demonstrate in the next point of development, how it is that fallen angels and demons cannot be one and the same, and that there is a reason why demons are never referred to as angels, and why is it that there is such a variety of terms that can apply to the demons as opposed to the terms that apply to the angels. And so we actually started to introduce some of these things with respect to Nephilim and the nature of the Anakim and the Rephaim. The term shade, the term Eliel, and then this term, number 24 in the outline, Sa'ir, that speaks of the satyrs, the goat demons, the fawns, as it were. And the usage is there, including Leviticus 17:7, 2 Chronicles 11:15, Isaiah 13:24, and our passage tonight, Isaiah 34:14. And this is one of the terms that in the Septuagint Greek translation, the Greek translators chose to use daimonion, chose to use the word demon in order to render in various places where the term sa'ir is used in the Hebrew. Likewise, actually even before this, shade was a term that was translated with daimonion in the Septuagint. And Eliel was a term that was translated with daimonion in the Septuagint. Sa'ir and Si are both translated with daimonion in the Septuagint. And so, beyond the context, which I think makes it obvious, that now we have a validation that comes by virtue of the Septuagint translators. And understand, I said that in that order for a reason, that we come to these conclusions identifying these demons as demons based upon the usage and the context for these terms. We're not proving our case because of the way the Septuagint uses them, but the Septuagint is in agreement with what we've already demonstrated, I think what we've already proven. And so the subpoints then are really an encapsulation of what I'm calling a spectrum of waste place haunters. A spectrum of waste place haunters. And these wild animals, or these demons that have vocabulary that matches wild animals, they occupy waste places. They occupy ruins. They occupy places of great human destruction and death and mayhem. They inhabit places that are not permitted to be inhabited by human residents, for example, which we've seen in a number of different passages. It is one of the distinctions to be found between angels and demons in the sense that angels are beings of glory and order. Even when they're fallen angels, they still disguise themselves as beings of glory and order, that they are entirely busy about human affairs, in such as the Prince of Persia, the Prince of Greece, that they're involved in human politics, they're involved in places where there is human habitation. Alright, not so with the demons. And the fact is that when they are disembodied, that this is these are the kind of places where they prowl, where they haunt, where they lurk, and whatever other synonym of prowl, haunt, and lurk I can they loiter. Alright, whatever else I can think of there. Now, we left off, we got the Yatmana, the ostriches, and the E, jackals, and the Tan. Now, this is what occupied most of our time on Sunday, was dealing with Tan. And Tan, plural Tanim, is another one of the dog demons. All right, most of these demon terms are either canine, snakish, or reptile, or birds. Right, they're the vast majority of these, whether they're ravens or owls or kites, they are, or ostriches. Many of the demon terms have a bird association, or a snake association, or a dog association. And this is what we have here with respect to both E and Tan. They're both canine variety demons. And so all the references there. And I believe we looked at them all, although I don't recall the Lamentations reference at the moment. I believe we looked at them all because I do recall Micah and Malachi having dealt with that on Sunday. This is the one, by the way, though, that has a lot of confusion, because the plural of Tan is very similar to the singular of dragon, right? That a dragon is a Tanin as a singular noun. whereas a jackal or a demon of this sort is a tan, singular, and the plural of which is tanim. And so the difference between tanin and tanim has led to no shortage of confusion, not only and even among Hebrew manuscripts. You have manuscript text variants that take place with various readings and so forth that conflate these expressions. All right, so as long as we're in Isaiah 34, let's knock out the last three of these, Lilith, Kapotes, and Dayah. And we're done. Although, I may, later on, I probably won't take another class to delineate it, but we had some pelican and hedgehog references earlier here, and possibly I'm going to want to go back and add them to the overall outline. So, Isaiah 34 will give us all three of these, and then Dayah actually has a reference in Deuteronomy that goes with these. But here's the context. Now, the verses we're limiting ourselves to are those verses that have the vocabulary terms in them. Is there a much larger context? Yes. And in that much larger context, we would turn our focus there for the development, perhaps not so much for the introductory vocabulary study. So, as we look at it here, verses 14 and 15, the desert creature will meet with the wolves. The hairy goat also will cry to its kind, in the sense of gender or genus, species, everything that replicates after its kind. This is something that we'll have to ponder when it comes to the species of angel and demon, particularly demon. Related to this. Yes, the night monster will settle there and find herself a resting place. Aha, female. All right, we've been discussing all male angels, male fallen angels, male Nephilim. We've had giants. Every giant that's named in Scripture has a masculine name. I think the ladies have been feeling left out. That how come there's no girl angels? How come there's no girl Nephilim? How come there's no girl demons? Well, if there is a girl demon, meet Lilith, all right? Meet Lilith, the night monster. And then it goes on to talk about the tree snake will make its nest and lay eggs there, will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, the dayah, the hawk, or the kite. Or the vulture. Everyone, again, with its kind. With its kind. So, some of the things that we'll have to ponder as it relates to this. Are demons organized in a kind, like animals are organized in a kind? And does that indicate their own... I don't believe they procreate. In what way do they identify with those particular animals? All right, and I'll just let it go at that until we get to the development portion of it. But it's quite possible, as we discuss these jackals, that we're talking about both. We're talking about the zoological animal, and we're also talking about the demon that happens to enjoy indwelling that particular type of animal. And then they both howl, and they can howl together. How about that? All right. Now, in this context, if you just back up a little bit, you're going to notice that this is a chapter that deals with the angelic conflict for its scope. And so you'll see that even as the chapter begins, draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples, let all the earth and all it contains hear in the world and all that springs from it. The Lord's indignation is against all the nations, or Gentiles. His wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. All right? Gruesome. All right? That's what war is. That's what battle is. And the on the battlefield, you've got winners, you've got losers, and there's typically dead on both sides. And so this is what we're looking at. And we're going to see that in the campaign of Armageddon, the blood is going to be so high, it'll reach the bridles of the horses and different aspects there for 200 miles all around. It's going to be unlike any day this world has ever seen. So, if we stop the chapter there, look at that and say, okay, we're dealing with Gentiles, we're dealing with humanity, and there's great warfare, there's great death, and so forth. But then I notice all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their host will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. And now we see, wait a minute, this is warfare that's not limited to the human scope. This is warfare that includes humanity, but also crosses into the angelic realm as well, the host of heaven wearing away. And there's back and forth that's going to happen in that warfare as well. Michael and his angels are waging war with Satan and his angels. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom. Both theaters, a heavenly theater and an earthly theater. And at least early in the conflict, the elect angels are going to have victory in the heavenly theater. Satan and his angels are going to be thrown down. They're going to be expelled. Never again will Satan have access to the heavenly courts to file his accusations or to file his slander and so forth. At the point when they are expelled, then the wrath increases all the more because Satan realizes he has just a short time. He knows that he has to exterminate the Jews in a very short period of time, or the Lord's going to come back and put an end to his attempt. And so, behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It's sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. All that is sacrificial language, compatible with what we have in the Levitical offerings. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. So he speaks of this warfare actually as a priestly function. The warfare will be a priestly function. Now, we don't often think of it like that. All right, but consider the priestly function he exercised in his first advent. Consider the priestly function that he exercised on the cross. And when he said, I did not come to judge the world, but I came that the world might be saved, he achieved that in his priestly function on the cross. Likewise, second advent, when he does come to judge the world, it too will be a priestly function. The first time, he offered up himself. He offered up his soul. He poured out his soul. And God the Father was well pleased. This time, his sacrifice is going to be a blood sacrifice, and it's going to be these guys. And likewise, will the Father be well pleased? The Father be very pleased as the Son executes the Father's wrath and delivers Israel into their millennial kingdom. So, wild oxen will also fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat. And different application of fat than the one we were looking at on Sunday, with the rich fatness of the root that we're delighted to feast upon. Then verse 8, for the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Now this is vital. We identify this with Second Advent. When we rightly divide the word of truth, there's First Advent promises, Second Advent promises, and anytime you're talking vengeance, that's Second Advent. This is a garment you and I cannot put on. This is a garment he puts on. He wraps himself about as with zeal as with a mantle, and he puts on his robes of vengeance. You and I, if we tried to, would just make a big mess of everything, right? Because we don't have the perspective and the humility that God has in order to apply appropriate sanctified vengeance without plunging into the mental attitude sins that you and I would actually enjoy, right? He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's why he can execute vengeance in holiness as he does. You and I would try to execute vengeance and we would take great joy in it, and at which point now we're carnal and it's not no longer sanctified, okay? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. So we don't want to venture out of our realm and try to lay claim to the divine prerogatives that have been given to Jesus Christ. You realize how blasphemous that is? When all judgment has been given to the Son, and then I step up in my pride and say, well, I'm going to execute that judgment there. No, God the Father will not be well pleased with that. He gave that judgment to the Son, and I'm not qualified to do that. So, the day of vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And it goes on. Then notice what happens. Its stream will be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone. Its land will become burning pitch. There are going to be destruction zones even after the conquest, even during the millennial kingdom. They're going to be no-go zones, as it were, lands that are given over to the demons that will not be inhabited by humanity. It's not the whole world that's going to be in a millennial perfect environment. It's only the land of Israel that's going to be in that millennial perfect environment. The land of Edom, no such thing. Other Gentile lands, likewise. Damascus is going to be a heap. All right, and it's going to be an eternal heap and a haunt of demons. So, we see this here. It will not be quenched, night or day. Its smoke will go up forever from generation to generation. It will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. But, now here's the terms. I debated putting them in originally, then eventually I kept them out. I thought at a certain point we were looking at just pure animals, and then it switched over to demons. I think I may decide to go back and re-put them back in here. The pelican and hedgehog will possess it. The owl and raven will dwell in it. He will, and the difference between possession and dwelling is kind of an interesting aspect. He will stretch over at the line of desolation, tohu, and the plumb line of bohu, the plumb line of emptiness. And it's remarkable that we have language here that is reminiscent of language that was used when God destroyed the original satanic rebellion. When God destroyed the original satanic rebellion and left the earth in the tohu wabohu condition of Genesis 1-2. And here he's putting an end to this activity using the tohu language with the line, the stretched out line, and then the bohu language with the plumb line in verse 11. Its nobles, there is no one there whom they may proclaim king. Melech and all its princes will be, all its tsar will be nothing. This is what's finally convinced me that these pelicans and hedgehogs are not zoological animals, that these are the demons that have the fallen angels for their princes and for their kings. Same language we had in Daniel related to Melech for king and tsar for prince. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will also be a haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches. We've seen those terms already. And then our verses tonight, the desert creatures and so forth. All right. As far as Lilith is concerned, this is the only place in the Bible that Lilith occurs. Although Lilith, I think, because it is a feminine noun, and spoken of as a she, has been very prone to mythology, has been very prone to any number of abuses. And all of the medieval legends, a lot of the other things related to mythology, these are your succubus, incubus type creatures that supposedly stalk the night and try to seduce people that don't know any better, and you end up giving in to the lust, and then, yeah, you impregnate her and then she eats you, kind of a thing, or eats your soul, kind of a thing. It's not pleasant. Likewise, Lilith also became a feature of the Jewish legends in a whole bunch of other garbage, but pertaining to Adam's first wife. You ever heard about that? All right, well, if you haven't, don't worry about it. But there's other theories and goofy stuff out there that has no basis in Scripture. As I said, this is the one and only place in the Hebrew Old Testament where Lilith, L-I-Y-L-I-Y-T-H, Lilith, the only place where it shows up. And then the snake and the bird, again, that are featured in verse 15. The tree snake will make its nest and lay eggs there. It will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, everyone with its kind. You find that interesting how we got this link between the birds and the snakes? You realize how much mythology links the birds and the snakes? It's pretty amazing. And in this part of the world, too, and the Aztecs and the Incas and all the different bird and snake things. Anyway, different things there. The last thing, I guess, is Deuteronomy 14:13 as we take a look. Oh, let me finish up Psalm 34. Somebody had a question this morning about Isaiah 34 and why we don't go to these additional verses. So let's finish the chapter. All right. Verses 16 and 17. Seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. None will lack its mate. For his mouth has commanded and his spirit has gathered them. All right. Whose mouth? Whose spirit? Well, this is God, the book of the Lord, and his mouth, his spirit. He has cast the lot for them, and his hand has divided it to them by line. They shall possess it forever, from generation to generation. They will dwell in it. All right. What are those two verses about? I actually don't have a clue. That's still on my to-do list. I want to do more work in those verses and try to understand what all is happening there. All right, then the last scripture reference for Dayah. Dayah is Deuteronomy 14:13. I don't believe I've even read this slide yet for folks listening on MP3 that can't see the screen. Point F is Lyith, L-I-Y-L-I-Y-T-H, number 3917. With the only Old Testament use in Isaiah 34:14. Point G is Kapose, Q-I-P-P-O-W-Z, Kapose, number 7091, only used here, the arrow snake or the tree snake, again, Isaiah 34:15. And then point H is Dayah, D-A-Y-Y-A-H, number 1772, some kind of a hawk or some kind of a vulture. Isaiah 34:15 and Deuteronomy 14:13. These are among the unclean birds. Verse 11 says, "You may eat any clean bird, but these are the ones which you shall not eat: the eagle and the vulture and the buzzard and the red kite, the falcon and the kite in their kinds." I believe the second of those mentioned kites is the one that's the dayah in verse 13, and every raven in its kind. And which is the same as the raven we have back in Isaiah 34. And the ostrich, the vocabulary there that we looked at the other day, the daughter of whatever. The owl, the seagull, the hawk, and their kinds. The little owl, the great owl, the white owl. All right? It's not just the King James that started to throw owls everywhere they could when they weren't exactly sure what some of these things are about. The pelican, the carrion vulture, the cormorant, the stork, the heron, and their kinds. The hoopoe, and the bat. All right. So now, again, the point is, many of these terms refer to animals. They refer to real birds, zoological animals. This passage, clearly, it's not talking about eating demons or not eating demons. It's talking about eating birds and eating fish and eating animals. But the very same words that are used for animals, that are used for jackals and wolves and serpents, those very same terms are also used in demonic context. And I think there's two extremes you can go to with this. One extreme is just to see demons everywhere, when quite obviously this is an animal passage. The other extreme is to never see a demon anywhere and insist that every single one of them has to be a zoological animal. And I believe both extremes are inappropriate for Old Testament application. And the key then is to rightly divide the word of truth and make judgment calls based upon the surrounding context and so forth, and then also have a fair amount of humility to be willing to readjust and reconsider if, in fact, you want to take a closer look at something and say, I'm now leaning the other direction related to particular expressions. All right. Let's do some Greek. And now we can come out of the weeds a little bit. Because all of that very focused vocabulary for all the different varieties of demons disappears in the New Testament when we have daimonion. We have a catchphrase that's used to apply to any flavor of demon. But before we get to the demons, we'll start with the angels. And the word for angel is angel. Actually, angel is not even an English word. Angel is a transliteration of angelos. So let's start with that. Angelos. And this is totally parallel with point one in the Hebrew vocabulary, because the angelos of the Greek language is the same as the malach of the Hebrew. So point one lines up with point one very well in from the Greek terms to the Hebrew terms. Now, an angelos, A-N-G-E-L-L-O-S, or one L, angelos, A-N-G-E-L-O-S. Strong's number 32 has 175 uses, and we could spend all night looking at those. We won't. All right, we'll look at a handful of them. But understand that there's nothing in the word itself that demands that an angelos is a spirit being with wings that lives in heaven. All right? An angelos is a messenger. An angelos is a person who angelos, who announces something, who comes and delivers a message. And many times those are human beings sent from kings or sent from people with a message, to deliver some kind of a message or to offer some kind of report, in which case messenger is a perfectly acceptable translation. And now if in the context we learn that these particular messengers happen to be spiritual beings rather than physical beings, and they're coming from heaven to earth, then we're not wrong to transliterate it or call them an angel as such. That's come into our common usage, and nothing wrong with translating it that way. So 175 uses, seven of them where it's translated messenger, and 168 where it's translated angel. I think it should be more than seven as messenger, because all those uses in Revelation 1, 2, and 3 are much more appropriate to render as messenger than they are to translate as angel. And yet the New American Standard publishers decided to leave them as angels in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. So really, you should have another 10 more uses, or 9 more uses than the 7 that we see there. But Matthew 11:10, Mark 1:2, Luke 7:24 and 27, Luke 9:52, 2 Corinthians 12:7, and James 2:25 are all places where the term angelos is translated as messenger, and it's very appropriate to do so. And then as far as all the uses of angelos as an angel, rather than listing them all, I'll just bring up a list in the Bible software and show you the chart. And even without reading the little terms at the bottom, what you're looking at there is the New Testament books from Matthew to Revelation. And at a glance, you can tell where most of the angel uses are in the New Testament, right? Yeah, I mean, it's just off the charts. 20 times in Matthew, 5 times in Mark, 25 times in Luke, I think it's 3 in John, 21 times in Acts. And then really just a bare mention of hardly any angelos usages in Paul's epistles. You look at Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians. Nothing in Ephesians, Colossians. Oh, no, there's one in Colossians. Nothing in Ephesians, nothing in Philippians, nothing in 1 Thessalonians. There is one in 2 Thessalonians. A couple in 1 Timothy, nothing in 2 Timothy, nothing in Titus, nothing in Philemon. All right. Paul doesn't use angelos a whole lot. Hebrews has a fair amount, 14 of them. Back to the minimal usage again for James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and Jude. Nothing at all in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And then, 66, I think, or 67 uses there in Revelation. So, kind of a fun chart to look at there. Let's look at these messenger uses. Don't need to dwell on this a whole lot, but it's important to note for different reasons, but especially I think to identify that the recognition of the angels in Revelation 2 and 3 as human beings is not as problematic as some people try to make it. And by looking at these other seven uses where they're clearly human beings, I think will help us in that. Matthew 11 and verse 10, in a quotation from the Old Testament, Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. And he says, you know, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. Don't think John was a second-class prophet because he didn't do any miracles. He was actually the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets because he announced the Christ. He didn't need a miracle to guarantee that Christ was coming. He announced the Christ. He was the forerunner. He was the herald. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you. I send my messenger, my angelos, ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." And so John the Baptist was an angelos, and he went before the Lord. He wasn't a spirit being from heaven. He was a human being. And yet he was sent with a heavenly message, preparing Israel for the coming of their king. Mark 1:2. Again, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Right? I always laugh when I read that. That was my nickname. When, on a couple of occasions in Desert Storm, I most likely was out of fellowship, grumbling, moaning about something. And my Christian first sergeant, who was most likely in fellowship, would just get this little grin and a little twinkle in his eye and say, and he'd say, "Behold, the voice of one crying in the wilderness." I say, "All right, First Sergeant, I'll get back in fellowship." Understood. Different things there. All right. But my messenger, my angelos, which is not a spirit being, but a human being, that is the person of John the Baptist, the cousin of our Lord. And the application there. Luke chapter 7 and chapter 9. Luke 7, 24 and 27. And, you know, 27 is another of these Isaiah quotes, but look what precedes it. John is in prison. He's about to lose his head. And he sends messengers to Jesus. And they are disciples. They are mathetes, mathetai of John, who come to Jesus. And they're called disciples in verse 18, and they're called angels in verse 24. Did you spot that? All right. And so summoning two of his mathetai, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" And this often gets preached pretty rough on John, as if he's, you know, a weak sister, he's having a bad moment. He's in prison and lost his faith a little bit and needs a pick-me-up kind of a thing. Actually, I don't teach it that way at all. I think John had a tremendous perspective for doctrine. And John realizes now that every prophet before him was left with a puzzle they couldn't solve. A puzzle that's spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 1. And John now is thrilled to be on the cusp of resolving what no prophet before him could ever resolve. That is what person or time the Spirit within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Anyway, he's going to get his answers here. That's a whole message on its own. But so he sends two disciples. They're called disciples in verse 18, disciples in verse 19. And Jesus gives them a message to go back. And he quotes Isaiah 61. "Go and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." All right. Does not go on to cite the day of vengeance and stuff like that, because that's second advent. But that's what he quotes out of Isaiah 61. "And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." And then when the angeloi, the messengers, the angels of John had left, he, Jesus, began to speak to the crowds about John. And so here we have it. And this is very clearly two human beings, disciples of John the Baptist that had been sent. They had been sent to communicate a message, and they had a report back from the Lord a message from the Lord. Very consistent with what we have in Revelation 2 and 3 with the angloi of the seven churches there that are human beings. Nevertheless, they have messages they're accountable for in submission to Jesus Christ. All right, two chapters later in Luke chapter 9. And these cousins of his were kind of, I think Jesus probably pulled his hair out more often than not with James and John and these guys. But they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And then John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he doesn't follow along with us." You know, you realize what John's saying here? You know, we'd much rather have this poor demoniac still struggle with the demons than have the demons cast out because it's not one of us doing it. How pathetic is that? And Jesus then said, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." And when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him. He sent angeloi on ahead of him. And in this context, we learn that these are his own disciples that he's sending forward as messengers. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. If they were going the other direction, they would at least, you know, sell them provisions at double market rates. But if because they're headed south towards Jerusalem, they're not going to even do that. Nothing's for sale at any price. That's part of the hostility here between the Samaritans and the Jews. So when his disciples, James and John, saw this, I believe they were the two angeloi that were referenced in that context, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Well, you know, anytime you're offended, then yeah, just call fire from heaven and blast them to smithereens. Is that why God gave them powers to work wonders and cast out demons and all things they were supposed to do? He turned to rebuke them and so forth. "You sons of thunder, what am I going to do with you?" And just like David had to deal with the sons of Zeruiah in his day, nephews in that in David's case, Jesus has to deal with the sons of thunder in his day, and cousins, as it were, since their mother was the sister of Jesus' mother. All right, but that's still another example where human beings are called angeloi. Human beings are called angeloi, messengers, not spirit angels, but angels nonetheless. Finally, one Pauline usage here, 2 Corinthians 12:7. Here's a case where they chose to use the word messenger, even though I think, undeniably, this is a spirit being. And even, you know, it's a fallen spirit being. It's a fallen angel. "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, an angelos of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." So here's one where they got it backwards. They used the word messenger instead of the word angel, but it applies to a spirit being. It applies to a fallen angel. And then lastly, James 2:25. "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers, the angeloi?" Were those spirit angels? No. They were Hebrews. One of them is going to marry her and give birth to Obed, who gives birth to Boaz, who gives birth to, anyway, the great-grandfather of David here. He's a human, a Jewish man from the tribe of Judah, in the line of Christ, and selected to spy out Jericho here, and he's called an angelos. He's called a messenger. All right, so there's the seven places where it's rendered messenger. As I said, there's 168 places where it is rendered angel. And If you think about it, we have them throughout the Gospels. Where do we have? We have the angel that appears and announces the birth to the virgin. We have the angel that appears and announces the same thing to the virgin's fiancé. They both believe the angel, which I think is extraordinary on the part of both Mary and Joseph. All right. And angels that announce the birth to the shepherds, angels that are on hand, angels that come and strengthen Christ after his temptation, angels in a variety of different places throughout the Gospels, where the bulk of these are used, until you get to Revelation. So let's turn to Revelation 1 and examine these. Now, this used to be pretty cut and dry, and every pastor friend I ever had or heard of use this the same way I do. But I've noticed in recent years there's been a bit of a shift, and a lot of pastors aren't teaching it this way anymore. And you know, I find this puzzling, that they no longer view the angeloi, the seven angeloi of the seven churches, as the pastors of those churches, but they view them as spirit beings, heavenly residents that evidently one per church is somehow assigned. And in my mind, that opens up too many puzzles that there's no answers for. I mean, goodness, do we have an angel? Where do we keep him? You know, what does he do those days of the week that we're not around here? And different things there. And also, how do I write him a letter when these letters are being written by the apostle to the angels of the churches? And so, as we work our way, I think the biggest clues come in early, even before we get to the metaphor. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, as God the Father gave to God the Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, seated at his right hand, in session, presiding over the church, to demonstrate, to show, to reveal to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he, now in that context, I think the nearest antecedent is Jesus Christ, God the Son, sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. So now Jesus dispatches an angel. The Father gives the Son the revelation, says, all right, we want this now to be made known to the church. And Jesus does not come and reveal it. Jesus dispatches an angel to come and reveal it. And that, to me, is significant. Now, there are other occasions when Jesus comes. For example, he appears to Paul on the Damascus Road. There's an occasion where he stands and he welcomes Stephen at his martyrdom, and so forth. But following Paul's call, I don't believe Jesus makes another appearance on this earth. And even that appearance on the Damascus Road was in a vision of light. It wasn't a bodily manifestation. If Jesus comes bodily to this earth, that's a problem, because that's Second Advent right there, right? So I believe the light vision was a manifestation of Jesus on the Damascus Road. And the final one, the calling of the Apostle Paul was the final apostolic calling. And so Jesus doesn't come, but he does send an angel. So the Father delegates to the Son, and the Son delegates to an angel, and the angel's going to come to John. Are you following the motion on this? It's top down. Father to Son to angel, Apostle John. Now, the bizarre thing is now, is if these seven angels are spirit beings, then we're kind of reversing the order there, and Jesus and this angel are telling John to write to seven angels, which to me makes no sense at all. When it comes to that, okay? If John's going to write a letter to seven angels and he's going to get the message of that letter from an angel to start with, then why doesn't an angel just go tell his seven angel buddies and cut John out of the process? No, these are human letters written in Greek to earthly churches with angeloi that are terrestrial angeloi. You know what I mean by that? Terrestrial angeloi? All right. Yet, I think it is significant. And I think the term itself speaks volumes. in terms of what will be the chain of command in the post-apostolic age. What will be the ecclesiology once there are no more living apostles? And we go through a process here whereby I think these terms, angel, become significant for the pastor of the church. Now, as far as the rest of this goes, so highlight the angel there in verse 1. This is a personal messenger, envoy of Jesus Christ, who comes to bring a message to the apostle on earth because Jesus Christ is going to remain seated at the Father's right hand. And so, who testified to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Even to all that he saw. John, to the seven churches, verse 4, that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. All right, now, in this letter, John turns, and this is what he sees. This is what he sees. So, verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker of the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What do you think that's about? He was in fellowship. He had no one confess sin. He wasn't carnal. Well, it's much more than that. All right. He actually was in a spirit ecstatic state, a trance, as it were, and in mind, no longer in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm. And I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. It lists all seven there. These are the ones in Asia that were under his apostolic jurisdiction. And when I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of his lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. This is Jesus Christ as the head of the church. He's wearing his high priestly garments, where he's the apostle and high priest of our confession. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. He's looking rather fatherish these days. In fact, his appearance has changed from the last time John has seen him. He's starting to approach an appearance like unto the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. His feet were like burnished bronze when he had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. When I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Now, as we work our way through here, you have an outline. Let me read the rest of this. Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. We'll have to discuss that when we show death and Hades themselves are thrown into the lake of fire after the great white throne. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things that will take place after these things. That's a powerful verse. It gives you your outline for the entire book of Revelation. The things which you have seen is chapter 1. The things which are is the church age, chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after these things is chapters 4 and following. It's an outline for the book of Revelation. And the fact that the tribulation cannot occur until after these things is powerful. The things which are is the church. The things that are after these things cannot be during the church because they're after these things. All right? This is just common language. There's certain things that we do during church, and then there's things we do after these things. Right? Maybe buy one, get one free blizzards or something at Dairy Queen, or whatever you're going to do. Not free, get one for $1, I think, or whatever. Is that still going on? I don't know. Anyway, after these things, which means we don't interrupt class to go get blizzards at Dairy Queen. After these things. And that's our outline right here. The things which you have seen, the vision in chapter 1. The things which are, the immediate messages to these seven churches. And then the things that will take place after these things. What follows the course of church history. What follows the conclusion of the church age. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw on my right hand. Mystery, what's mysterion doctrine? Pertains to church. The seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So there's our use of angloi there, and I believe it refers to the pastors of the churches, the human beings. Each one is written to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right? John is writing to a messenger. And this is significant, all right? And we'll come back to this on Sunday. The idea of angels, pastors being angels, is not because they're, you know, angelic. But they are heavenly messengers. They are delivering a message from heaven. And specifically, they are held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. How are the local churches supposed to operate when there's no more apostles on earth? You know, the apostles were sovereign in their age. And they could take a Timothy and move him from here to there, or take a Titus and move him from here to there, and do different things, and plant new churches and different things, and appoint elders. Well, how's the church supposed to operate once the apostles are gone? This book gives us a post-apostolic church polity in ecclesiology. All right, Jesus Christ stands in the midst of every lampstand. That's why we don't need a hierarchy above us. We don't need a synod. We don't need a bishop and an archbishop and a cardinal and a pope. Why would we need all that? Jesus Christ walks right here in the midst of this lampstand. And he holds the star in his right hand. The heavenly messenger is held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. Different aspects there. So we'll come back to this Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for the privilege we have to study to show ourselves approved. We just give you the praise and glory for all that you're teaching us. Father, we're looking forward now to move fully into the New Testament and start to learn these terms and then get to our development, Father, to recognize what is our application to be made in the midst of this angelic conflict. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.